Just a couple of things to cover quickly before we begin. The GBC golf outing is on Saturday, this coming Saturday. They'll be meeting at Camelot? Yeah. What? 9:15, meeting at Camelot. Rob says there's still a few more spots to sign up, and they need a few more people yet, so if you're interested in that, please talk to Rob with any questions that you might have there. We have the men's breakfast in the morning. So, hey, come and fill up with food and then go walk it off at the golf outing. And then just a quick reminder that we will be taking that vote this morning after the service, just briefly on the AED that we were looking to purchase for the church. Per the recommendation of a security assessment that we did here. So I'll give some further details during that time on that. There is a very large sheet of paper on the table upstairs. This is the sign-up sheet for the small groups. There's a number of slots available there. And information about the groups, what's going on. Some of the stuff is yet to be determined, just simply because of figuring out schedules, other things like for Dennis and Pam, it's Dennis's health yet, just getting him back on his feet. So there's a few things. If you have questions, talk to the group leaders, talk to myself. But we hope that you participate and are a part of those things. And if we run out of slots, we will find more groups. And that would be a lovely thing, to run out of slots. So that information is up there. Let's see, anything else? I wanted to say thank you just quickly as well for your prayers for us as we traveled to Illinois here this past weekend for Grandpa's funeral. People always ask, how did it go? You say well, that always sounds like an odd thing to say about a funeral, that a funeral went well. But all things considered, it did. We had about 30 people, 30, maybe 40, in attendance there. Most of it was just family, so people that we knew and were able to catch up with a little bit. There was one couple that had been meeting a classmate of Grandma's that they had been meeting with Grandpa and Grandma, going out to lunch and stuff. In a little group for a number of years now, and had been praying for Grandpa for a number of years. They're devoted believers, and were excited to hear the news. They hadn't heard it yet that he was saved, so they'd been praying for him for many years, so that brought some joy to them on Saturday. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get into 2 Timothy 3 this morning. Father, we are grateful for your word, grateful for its guidance, its encouragement, the direction it gives us, the comfort as well. We know that we face difficulties in life. That's a part of life in the sin-filled world that we live in. But as we'll be talking a little bit this morning, we are grateful that you have overcome the world, that you provide salvation for us, that we have that hope, and we look forward to a wonderful future, and that is available to all. And we pray that we would be bold and zealous in proclaiming that good news to those around us, and not leaving that just up to those who we see as specifically called to do that. We know that we all have that responsibility of sharing your word, your truth, and the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Guide and direct our time this morning. We pray that it would challenge us, that it would encourage our hearts, and that ultimately through the things that we look at this morning, that our understanding of you would grow deeper, as well as our relationship with you. We pray this in your name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be doing the first part of the chapter, since we had to skip it last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, that's where we're going to be. And we'll get there in a few moments. The last days, are they here? Interesting subject. Before we get to that and talk about that, let's talk about technology. Maybe that's a sign of the last days. There we go. Technology itself has been called evil, but as with any number of things, technology is no more evil than any other thing. It is in when it's put in the hands of evil men and created specifically for those evil purposes, then it becomes and takes on perhaps those evil properties. One of the blessings for me personally of technology, one of the good things, is the advances in communication and the ability to talk with people, to video chat. We were talking, when was that? Couple Mother's Day. We actually video chatted with Grandpa. He was in the hospital 150 miles away, and we were able to see him face to face, and he was able to see the grandkids. You know, advances in technology, that's wonderful, you know, that we have things like that. I've come to appreciate the ability that it affords me to keep informed faster on the latest trends and things that are taking place, and how people are thinking in our day and age. I have to admit, though, at the same time, though, I find myself depressed by what I read and the things that are going on. We read more and more of the decline of our society and even how Christians themselves have changed in their thinking and have accepted and are even participating in and mingling with many of the ways of the world and the sin that was once rejected and that should still be. But more and more we see this. We see the face of the earth is changing, of our society, and that people are rejecting the truth. People are rejecting God as well by default. We've seen it over the many, many years with the acceptance of evolution and the as the answer for the start of the universe, for the start of the planet, for the start of life. And that in and of itself, whether or not people recognized it in the beginning, has had a number of, has had sort of a domino effect on a number of other areas of life as well, and has begun to affect decision making and even the ways in which people live. And as time has continued, we've seen the assault and the destruction of marriages and family. And I think that is in part, we've seen this really for many years throughout the Bible. We see the families going through various things. But as people have gotten more and more wrapped up in worldly things and away from God, we've seen this order continue to decline. An order that has been right, that has been holy from the beginning, but that people don't see as such anymore. Genesis 3, of course, is the start of all of this with the deception of Satan, that God was holding something back, that man could be like God. And Paul gives a brief timeline of the history of the world in Romans 1. He says this. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give him thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Paul gives us a history lesson there, telling us about the world and the things that have taken place. And really the answer for what we see today. And yet, you know, I'm astounded in some sense that with the rejection of God that we have in our world, there is still a fascination with the apocalypse, with the end of time. And Hollywood itself makes billions of dollars every year off of this kind of thing. We see it, things come, we slap a Christian label on the side of it and use it for mass marketing it and making more money, even though what is the material coming out is can be very, very, very loosely labeled as that. And most likely does not fit it. I think of, you know, the lie, really, that people got caught up. Christianity itself has not done itself any favors. I don't remember how many years ago it is now, when Harold Camping and his prediction of the end of the world and all the billboards, I remember, in Milwaukee going up. The world is ending May 22nd or something like that on this year. And then, of course, it didn't come. And he says, "Oh, forgive me, I miscalculated. It should be in October." And then October came and went and nothing happened. And, you know, here we still stand. and many others have predicted that end. As I was thinking through those things this week, though, you know, when we consider Scripture, we know that judgment will come. That's inevitable. It's going to happen. The world is already being judged. Romans chapter 1 makes that clear. God gave them over. They said, we're rejecting you. We're going to follow this. We're going to revel in this sin. God says, fine, go. And they're reaping the consequences of those things currently. We know that the face of the earth and all that we know now currently will change one day. It will drastically change. And despite everyone guessing on when it might be, we know this, that only the Father knows the day and the hour. That's the truth. Jesus himself said that. I don't know it. He said, only the Father knows the day and the hour. And we have this other truth as well, that we look forward to that future with hope. We talked about a little bit that this morning as we sang songs, reminding of the hope that we have in Christ. Of one day seeing our Savior face to face. In the meantime, we wait. We wait for his return when we also proclaim to all the hope and the life that is found in him. Through salvation is him. That's our task. Not calculating dates, not trying to figure out when the end is and getting all of our mixing or using all of our time up for those things, but simply carrying out the Great Commission and telling others about the hope that is in Christ. During college, though, I had a number of classes on Daniel and Revelation, and as well as eschatology. That's just a fancy term that we use for the end times. Study of the end times. And I developed, though, during those class periods as we were going through it, I used the word fascination, but I hate to use that word about the subject necessarily. But it became an area of interest, and I did considerable study over the years of trying to timeline the events of that particular time. The events of the scriptures, these eschatological events, these end times events, are a warning for unbelievers, warning of the future that faces them apart from expressing faith in Jesus Christ. The events themselves will be used to turn the nation of Israel back, not necessarily all the nation, but turn the nation of Israel back to their Messiah, back to God. What's not normally considered is the part that they play for us as believers. I think they're a warning or an encouragement and some exhortation in some respect to us as well, telling us what is to come, telling us, exhorting us about what we need to be doing in sharing the gospel with people. Someone suggested recently, I hadn't ever thought of this, but they suggested that the book of Revelation was actually written to complacent churches to wake them up and what they were currently doing and the things that they were currently going through and to be living like they should be. As I read the beginning words of 2 Timothy 3, I wonder if these words too aren't meant to be a warning, to be a wake-up for us, because they certainly warn us about what's to come. Paul in here, he cautions us as well that we need to he cautions us through these verses. And he challenges us to live out our faith zealously and with sincerity. So let's start with verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 there. Paul says this. He says, understand this, that in the last days difficult times will come. That's wonderful news. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, opposed to what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, loving pleasure rather than loving God. Where's the good news? They will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. So avoid people like these. For some have insinuated themselves into households and captivated weak women who are overwhelmed with sins and led along by various passions. Such women are always seeking instruction, yet never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people who have warped minds and are disqualified in their faith also oppose the truth. Here's the good news, but they will not go much further. For their foolishness will be obvious to everyone, just like it was with Jannes and Jambres. The text itself, quite honestly, it's disheartening. Where is the encouragement here? What can we possibly take away from this text? Where is the encouragement? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We're also going to look at Paul's challenge to us as well as his words of caution, which we definitely see there. And so let's start with perhaps the most important thing to take away from the passage, which we find in verse 1. And Paul, he really highlights the message and the manner in which he wrote it, and he didn't want Timothy to skip over it. And it's this. Here's what we take away from verse 1. The last days require us to remember biblical knowledge and to exhibit faith. Paul makes it clear that Timothy needs to. He says, understand this. He needs to know this information. He commands Timothy here, know these things. And while it was originally written to Timothy, Paul's speaking to us today. What must we know? We must know this, that difficult times will come. Be prepared. They will come. Know this, Timothy. Perhaps before we worry ourselves about that statement, we need to understand what Paul talks about the last days. He speaks of last days. That particular phrase, we see it used in a number of places in the New Testament, in Acts, Hebrews, James, and also in 2 Peter. The last days, though, as we look at those particular texts and take all of those things into consideration, it references now. It's speaking of our present day. It's not speaking of tribulation times, but of our present age, of this particular time period. Someone said, he says, the last period of days before the final messianic act takes place. The phrase doesn't designate some yet to come period of days. Rather, Paul is reminding Timothy that the Christian community is living in the last days. And because this is true, he must come to grips with what characterizes those particular days. And we'll get to that in just a moment as to what that is. And Paul says this. He says, difficult times will come. That's not exactly encouraging, to say the least. It might be, if you redefine difficult and you redefine will come, then perhaps we could make it into something encouraging. But he says, difficult times will come. They won't be escaped. I kept thinking of the, for some reason, the prosperity gospel this week. And, you know, if you just pray more, if you just give more money to the church, if you just have more faith, then all of this will not happen. Paul says, no. He says, difficult times will come. His words are clear. In fact, Jesus talks about that in John 16:33. He says this to his disciples. He says, in the world you will have, or it's better, in the world you have tribulation. But, I always love when there's a but take heart. Why? Because I have overcome, or I have conquered the world. If you remember back to chapter 1 of John, we see a similar statement there. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome. The only other place that we see that particular term difficult used is in Matthew 8. There the writer speaks of two demon-possessed men, and the word he uses there is extremely violent. That's how it's translated. Paul describes the last days in such a manner because of the evil characteristics of mankind in those times. But we have hope. Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And we celebrate that this morning, don't we? The picture, if we just look at those few words, seems bleak at best. And yet as I read the passage, I'm reminded of an important principle in this particular section of 2 Timothy. In the Christian life, knowledge and faith go hand in hand. Knowledge and faith go hand in hand. Peter, in his epistle, writes this, 2 Peter chapter 1 and in chapter 3, he says, may grace and peace be lavished on you as you grow in the rich knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus our Lord. So we need to be growing in our knowledge of God. He says in chapter 3, but grow in the grace and knowledge, again, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the honor both now and on that eternal day. Solomon writes in Proverbs 2, he says, for the Lord gives wisdom from his mouth, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So knowledge is important. But we shouldn't be so focused on it to the exclusion of faith. Faith and knowledge go hand in hand. Knowledge is the basis or the foundation for faith. Ravi Zacharias, I was reading something by him this week. I don't know if you can read it or not. It's pretty small. It says, faith in the biblical sense is substantive. It's based on the knowledge that the one in whom that faith is placed has proven himself to be worthy of that trust. In its essence, faith is a confidence in the person of Jesus Christ and in his power, so that even when his power does not serve my end, my confidence in him remains because of who he is. And as I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, I am reminded of the importance of knowledge, the importance of really knowing, really studying the scriptures. And we encourage that all the time of studying, of being in the Word, being in, here on Sunday mornings, being involved in a Sunday school class, being involved in a Bible study, or even the small groups that we'll have going here shortly. Because as we study, we come face to face with who God is. We understand him more, how he acts and how he interacts with us. And we comprehend more and more each day as we study, as we are in relationship with him. We understand his love and his grace and his mercy and his goodness and even his holiness and righteousness and justice, as well as his sovereignty. And as we hear testimony, and that's why it's so important of being with one another, talking to one another, sharing these things, as we hear testimonies from one another about what God has done, that knowledge is confirmed further and further. And that knowledge then serves as a basis for our faith during the difficult times. Because I have some understanding of who God is and how he cares for his people, I can trust in him and what lies ahead, even if I don't understand it at the moment, even if I never will. Even if what's happening seems to be contradictory at the moment. Jesus told his disciples, he says, take courage. Despite the trouble and the suffering you will experience. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Have faith in me. Understand that by knowledge, though, I'm not referencing that we know all the answers. No one ever will. If you know somebody who does, please refer them to me. I would like to get to know them. But, you know, I think over the years of the times that Michelle and I have had just simply financial needs, things that have come up. You've all been there, had those times in your life. We didn't know where how the ends would meet necessarily, but we knew that God was faithful. We knew that he would take care of us. Takes care of the sparrow, right? He's going to take care of us. He clothes the grass of the field. He's going to take care of us. And so we trusted him based on our knowledge of who he was and is and will continue to be. And called out to him in prayer for that provision. And we saw him meet the need. We need to understand the character of God and know that he will not contradict himself. no matter what, even if we don't understand it at the time, he will not contradict himself. Difficult times will come, Paul says. And they require us, they drive us to remember what we've learned, to exhibit faith based upon our knowledge of God. And even beyond that. But we know that God works in all things, don't we? For the good of those who love him, guaranteed. As we look to verses 2 and 5, we see a word of caution. Verses 2 and 5, word of caution. Paul says, we see that we need to be cautious about the company we keep. Cautious about the company we keep. Paul lists in these particular verses 18 characteristics of the last days, the type of people of that age. There's actually 19, but we'll get to the 19th one in a minute. As I read the list, I keep thinking of our own day and age. And really, as you go through those things, I think we can find that in every age. They're present in some manner in every age, in every time period. But what I wonder, though, is how much more severe might these things get before Christ come? It's already gotten worse. We've seen it. How much more might it be? And I fear that we haven't seen the worst. But as we go through the list, and as we go through this list, I challenge you, because I was having problems with this initially, don't just look at the phrase and consider that only. Think about the actions that particular characteristic leads to. For instance, lovers of themselves. Okay, I love myself, but it's more than that. Think of the action that particular mindset leads to, because this list really is a bunch of mindsets, ways of life. What is that list? Let's go through it just quickly. Paul says this. He says they will be lovers of themselves, self-centered, narcissistic. He says they will be lovers of money. Money itself, we know, is not evil, but there's many evils that accompany it. The love of money is the root of all evil. They will be boastful. This is the outward manifestation of the fact that they are inwardly arrogant. They will be blasphemers. This is an individual who insults others, who is abusive toward them. They will be disobedient to parents. That's been happening for a long time. Children have been disobeying their parents for thousands of years. But, you know, parents, we need to remember as well that we shouldn't provoke them to wrath as we raise them. As I was reading that particular phrase, I had to challenge our young people this morning and kids in the room. There are times, and I will admit it as well, that mom and dad's rules seem ridiculous. They just seem odd. Why would they have me do that? Why do I need to go do that? Somebody else can go do it. But they asked you. And moms and dads are smiling, and kids are laughing. Someone challenged me just with something I was reading. You know that our time at home really is the practice grounds, if you will. The practice grounds for obedience. If we can't stand obeying mom and dad, then how can we stand, or how can we, if we can't, how do I want to put it? If we can't develop that routine and an attitude of humility in obeying them, then what's that going to mean for our relationship with God? Because is that not really the proving grounds for that? If we can't stand obeying them and refuse to do so with them, we're going to have a similar attitude in our relationship with God when he asks us to obey and what he calls us to. And so don't see it just as mom and dad being hard on you or the fun sucker, all right? This is preparing you for the future, preparing you for your relationship with God and being out of that home and no longer under that authority. Paul says as well, he says that they will be ungrateful, unholy, there's no thanks. I think back to Romans 1, they did not give him thanks. Unloving, translated as heartless in Romans 1:31. Callous, hateful, without any natural affection. He says that they're irreconcilable, or they're unforgiving, unwilling to be at peace with others, which we know leads to what? Bitterness, wrath. He ends up talking about slanderers. It ends up leading to that. Slanderers are malicious gossips, devilish. In fact, this particular word, the root of it is translated elsewhere as devil. It's related to that. Without self-control, what has that led to? That doesn't take very long to think of that. Savage, brutal, fierce, vicious, untamed, not civilized. They're opposed to what is good. And if they're opposed to what is good, they're also opposed to God, because God is good. They're treacherous and reckless. These particular characteristics begin in the Greek with the prefix pro, indicating an aggressive indication towards this. They are disposed toward betrayal, disposed toward recklessness. Talks about being conceited, puffed up. They make themselves more of what they really are. If you need a mental picture of this, I always think of a pufferfish whenever I see this word. You know, he's a little bitty guy, and then the enemy comes and blows up, makes himself more than what he is. Lover of pleasure rather than God. Does that not describe our world today? Forsaking truth for pleasure, seeking to find meaning in pleasure, satisfaction in it. But that is quite honestly, a shallow well or a shallow barrel that will quickly run dry. And it leaves people feeling empty, and they've wasted many years on something of no value, no eternal value. Paul kind of capstones all of this with verse 5. He says this, he says, they will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. Maintain the outward appearance. Some years ago, I came across somebody who does body paintings. They paint their whole entire body as a form of camouflage. But they don't do it as hunters would normally think it in the woods. They do it in city scenes, in urban scenes. This in front of a picture. Can you see him? Yeah. This one's a little easier, in the pile of bricks, right in the center there. I can't remember his name. He's an Asian man of, life of me, I can't remember what his name is. But anyway, he's famous for doing this and blending into backgrounds. And really, he has created the ultimate camouflage by painting on site. And it takes many, many hours to do this. But the false teachers, if we're talking about them, the false teachers have put up this facade. Even their followers put up this good front. And Paul says basically that these people have camouflaged themselves with religion. And he's right there, in case you didn't work, so you're not wasting your whole time looking for him. They will put on a good mask. They will have the appearance of being saved, of being a Christian, but they are not of the faith. Paul indicated that they were denying the essence of Christianity. And the word tense suggests that they had denied the truth of Christianity and that they continue to do so. And such denial is a way of life for them. I was a little confused in that the net Bible uses the word insinuated. That's an odd word for me to use in that particular context. But as you look at its particular meaning, it says that they have maneuvered themselves into a position of favor or office by subtle manipulation. In the case here, in what Paul is writing with the weak women, put themselves in a position to influence them. Not for the better. This is not saying, Paul is not saying that all women are weak-minded. He's speaking of a specific group of individuals that were led astray. And Paul's instruction to Timothy is this. He says, avoid them. He says, avoid these people. Avoid these. In fact, he commands Timothy to continually do so. Avoid them. Have nothing to do with them. Paul speaks similarly in Romans chapter 16, he says this. He says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who create dissensions and obstacles contrary to the teaching that you learned. He says there, avoid them. Keep away. As one person accurately said, and he said, don't read their books, don't go to their seminars, watch their TV programs, or go to their churches. Never send them money to support their false teaching. If a man does not preach the cross of Jesus Christ as the only remedy for sinners who are under God's judgment, or if they promote how to use God to achieve worldly and personal success, that's the prosperity gospel to a T. He says, avoid them. Paul's words of caution are specifically regarding these false teachers, these people who are these facade people who are putting up this good front. But I couldn't help but think back to 1 Corinthians as well, because of the influence that these kind of people have. Paul says there, he says, be not deceived. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. You know, we go into the world and we're to share the gospel. That's our mission. That's what we need to be doing with those, not just abroad, but also in our backyards as well. And part of this involves getting to know those around us, whether that's a neighbor, whether that's a village official, whether that's someone at the grocery store, whatever it might be. It involves establishing some sort of relationship with individuals around us, I think, and sharing the truth. But as we consider our relationships as a whole, I wonder this, who are our closest friends? Who do we, and I see this, adults, we're guilty of it too. I see this a lot with younger people. And younger people, this is not to pick on you. It's just what I see. The relationships that are established. Who are our closest friends? Who do we seek advice from? What's our source of truth? Who's our counsel? Who's our person we go to get counsel, advice? Who do we share life with? We have to be careful. I've said this many times, I've used this verse many times, but I say it again, and I'll say it a lot of times, that we have to be careful in choosing who our closest friends are, choosing those people wisely. You need to be careful what we're watching on TV, listening to on the radio. Are these individuals trusted people? You know, we hear a statement made. Are we doing our research? I have to do my research during the week. I love finding, you know, there's cutesy sermon illustrations that come up, but you got to do your research on them, because Paul found one this week that wasn't all up to par, if I remember correctly. We find that all the time. There's things that, you know, boy, that would fit perfectly here, but no, that's a false story. Somebody made that up somewhere along the way. Who's influencing us for better or for worse? We need to pay attention in our lives. Pay attention to those around us who are telling us, hey, that's not a good influence there. You need to be cautious. I've seen too many times of people, the warnings, all the signs are present, people warning them and they're completely ignoring it. Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know. You're not there. You don't understand. Listen to the words of caution from trusted allies, and even from your parents. Even though they might be the last people that you want advice from. In verses 6 through 9, though, Paul gives one last word of caution. He says this. He says, don't be fooled by the smoke screen. Paul paints this picture of the teachers and what's taking place. As I said earlier, they've slipped into these houses. They've taken the women captive, so to speak. It's not, the passage isn't speaking of ill of all women. It's not saying that they're inferior to men. These women, if we read in the passage, it says that they're already captivated by sin, already involved in evil passions. And so, in essence, they're ripe for the picking. They are easily swayed, they're easy prey, and they remain in the ignorance of the truth due to the influence, being influenced and instructed by these false teachers. You know, and we're quick to say, perhaps to judge them and say, how could they? How could they? But then I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul writes this there. He says, for such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. He says, and no wonder, of course, For even Satan himself disguises, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He says, therefore, it's not surprising his servants also do the same, disguising themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will correspond with their actions. So he says, but such false teaching, he says, will ultimately be obvious. He says, it may not be at the beginning. There are times I have looked at church websites many, many times, checking churches out, and four little statements about their doctrine, or four little points about their doctrinal statement, often leaves a lot hidden. You do enough digging. There's a lot of churches in Kansas City that look good on the outside, but you do a little examining further and digging a little bit deeper, and you begin to find the oddities and the things that are of concern with there. And so, pay attention. I have family members in their past who have gotten caught up in things that seemed innocent at first, but as they got further and further into them, they were in deep, deep trouble, and they were too deep into it even themselves to realize what was going on. And it took many years of prayer for them and talking with them many, many times before they finally recognized what was going on. We saw it. We knew what was going on, but they fell for that smoke screen. Paul says, ultimately, he says, the foolishness of their smoke screen tactics will be noticed. Giannis and Jambres are not mentioned in the Old Testament. These are actually the names from Jewish tradition, but there's quite a bit of credit to that. But the foolishness of their magic did become apparent when Aaron's staff turned snake quickly swallowed theirs up. Paul says here, what warning, what encouragement can we take from here? Paul says, he isn't saying that these men will cease to exist, cease to plague the church. In fact, he says in verse 13, which you guys went through last week, he says it's going to get worse. Proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Rather, he says that God will not allow them to go so far, will only allow them to go so far, and they will get some victims, yes, but what did Jesus say? He says, my church will not be overpowered in Matthew 16. Many years ago, a number of professors commented to me, really about the lack of critical thinking among young people, that it's happening less and less. People are just accepting things as truth rather than thinking through them. And so we need to be mindful. We need to be as the Jews were in Acts 17:11. It says, these Jews were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they eagerly received the message. But notice this, they were examining the scriptures carefully every day to see if these things were so. And so they were being cautious. In conjunction with this, just four things to finish up with, four final thoughts is this. Things we need to remember. First is this, exercise discernment. Know what you believe, study the word, further your understanding, and use that to make wise decisions. Seek wise counsel. Ask the Spirit for wisdom and direction. Be witnesses as well. The world's continuing to get darker. There's more and more going on that's not good. We don't know when the return of the Lord might be, but we do know what our mission is, to be witnesses and to share the hope of Christ. Third thing is this, remember what the Lord has done. Remember the truth. I think time back to the Old Testament, and time again, there's the statement, and I can't remember it off the top of my head now, but the nation of Israel forgot what happened with their forefathers. And what happened when they forgot? They went into sin. And they repeated even some of the same things that their forefathers had done. When they forgot the Lord, when they forgot what God had done, they went back into sin. And so tell one another about what the Lord has done. Remember what he has done. Read the scriptures. Know the truth. And the last thing is this, is live wisely in these last days. Ephesians 5, Paul says, he says that we are to walk carefully and take advantage, really, of every opportunity. We need to live life carefully with every step, not living carelessly. One person described it this way I thought was interesting. He says, in England, I observed that some Brits had built brick walls around buildings to protect them from intruders. Their concrete tops often were embedded with sharp, broken shards of glass. I'm sure you've seen the pictures of that. They had jagged points, and it was to keep the trespassers from coming in that might try to scale the wall. says it's interesting, though, to watch a cat walk on such a wall. With extreme care and slow, deliberate moves, it deftly and cautiously placed its paws one at a time between the sharp cutting edges. It was living, just an example of living wisely, considering carefully our world. We need to be lights among those around us, but we also need to use every opportunity to please the Lord and to glorify Him every day, every opportunity. This is important because we live in days that are evil. And so are we in the last days? Yes. But we have guidance and direction from the Word of God. We have one another. And we know what our responsibility is, and we know how we are to live. We need to encourage one another as we sojourn together. And as you know, most importantly, Paul says, we don't live as the rest. During funerals, I'm always encouraged by the verse. Paul says, we don't live as those without hope. We don't live like the rest of the world. We look forward to the future. We serve a risen Savior who has conquered death. And we share in His life, and we look forward to being in His presence when either we close our eyes on this earth or we hear the trumpet call. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your word. We know that some of these things talking even this morning are kind of disheartening. But it's truth all the same. And it drives us back. It reminds us of the hope that we have in Christ, of the future that we look forward to in Him. And it should challenge us to share that hope with those around us. If it doesn't, be working within our lives. Give us the kick that we need to get going and to do those things. And may we live every moment of every day in light of who You are and what You desire of us. May our love for You grow greater and greater. And may it motivate our obedience day by day. We're thankful for Your Spirit who works within us and really who is the instrument in bringing us to where we are today and changing our hearts and lives. And remember that as we observe communion this morning. You are so good to us. Thank you.